So this morning we are continuing our series on fruitfulness in the front line. And I'd like to begin by asking you a question. And my question is simply this. When God looks at the United Kingdom, do you think he is pleased with what he sees? And I'm going to ask you in a moment to have a conversation in twos or in threes, to turn around and talk to your neighbor and to discuss that question. When God looks at our nation, does he look upon us to pour out his blessing because he's pleased with us? Or do you think that God looks upon us with wrath because he's cross with us and wants to punish us? Which do you think is more likely? So, 1 or 2 minutes, turn around and have that conversation. So, let me just draw you together again. Thank you for that. I appreciate the question is not entirely fair, that of course there is a spectrum. But nevertheless, I'm going to ask you to make a decision one way or the other. We're going to take a straw poll. We're not going to hold you to this. But I'm going to ask you in a moment just to indicate one way or the other. On balance, do you think God is blessing the nation? Or on balance, do you think that God's wrath is upon the nation because he's cross? So we'll do blessing first. If you think on balance, God is pleased with us and is blessing us, please could you raise your hand? Thank you very much. Put your hands down. And if you think on balance, you think God is displeased with us, and his wrath, his anger is towards us, would you please raise your hands? Thank you. And that's about 50-50, and thank you for those who took part in that. It's very easy to focus upon the negatives. If you look at the daily newspapers, they are full of stories of disaster and failure and fear. And I have chosen a selection of headlines from the Daily Mail, because it's a very popular newspaper. And here are 8 front pages. Oh dear, now those are of the last couple of years. But I think if this was evidence of how our nation is, it's perhaps not looking very good. Perhaps we are indeed on a downward spiral and things are going from bad to worse. You know, when I was young, which is a few years ago, the classic example of people being kind to one another was the Boy Scout helping the older lady across the road. I honestly don't know if that still happens today. I hope it does, probably as a Girl Scout and an older man or something like that. But those are the stories that speak of a different sort of news. I believe that such a thing would not get onto newspapers today, but neither do the many acts of grace and kindness that I think characterize our nation. So, as one example, the district nurse who makes a home visit to an elderly patient, and it's the end of her shift and she has to go now, she's not being paid anymore, but she realizes that the patient is in distress and she's called the ambulance, and really does not want to leave that patient. And so she stays for perhaps 45 minutes, perhaps an hour, and waits with that man, offering comfort, offering compassion until the ambulance comes, knowing she's not going to be paid for it. Those are acts of grace and compassion that never make the newspapers. And yet I think they occur more often than we realize. Now, if you know my story, you will know that we spent 10 years living overseas. And one of the benefits of living in other cultures is that we learn to analyze our own culture with perhaps an outsider's eye. And so we begin to appreciate some of the good things that are found in the United Kingdom. Now, saying that, 10 years in Africa, we found there were many good things in Africa that we could learn from, but there were things in Africa that perhaps were not as good. And as an example, wherever we went, driving along the roads, we would inevitably come against one of these guys. Perhaps two or three times on a journey, there would be traffic cops pulling you over, side of the road, packing their weaponry, trying to find fault. And they're there not to seek the greater good, not to keep the road safer. They're there for one purpose entirely, to extort as much money as possible from you. And the weaponry would come out if you were proving more difficult about doing that. And so living in, certainly in Mozambique, it was pretty typical. If you saw a policeman, you literally wanted to walk the other way or drive the other way, but then they'd chase you and you'd be in trouble. Whereas in this country, I know that there may be one or two bad apples, to pick his analogy, but on the whole, we see the boys in blue and we're glad to see them. I hope that that's true of us, that policemen we know are dependable, are trustworthy, are there to promote justice and to keep us safe. And I think that is not true all over the world. And I think we can thank God for the police that we have. Similarly, we heard horror story after horror story in Mozambique of what went on in public hospitals, of people on beds, worried about the future, waiting for their medication, and nurses who just would not lift a finger to help. And working in the local church, we would make visits there, and we heard horror stories of people basically being abandoned while the nurses are even eating the patient's food. We heard stories of doctors who would come on to do ward rounds, and which bed they went to depended on who had paid the money. And if you hadn't bribed the doctor, the doctor was too busy to see you, and then you didn't get the treatment. Now, I know there are exceptions, and not everyone was like that, but we heard those stories again and again and again. But in contrast, I look at the NHS. And again, there is the occasional rogue. We appreciate that. But in this nation, there are, 1.5 million people working in the NHS. What are their doctors or nurses or physios or cooks or porters or whatever it is? And I hope it is your experience, certainly has been my experience, of men and women going above and beyond to care for those in need. And I think that we should not take such compassion for granted, because it's not true in every other nation of the world. And I think we are blessed in the NHS. Now, there are lots of things that are wrong with the UK. I think that the sexual conduct of our population leaves very much to be desired, especially among young people, but not exclusively. I think that, similarly, we have a very unhealthy preoccupation with materialism. And for many people, it's give me more, 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 more. Give me that gadget, give me this. We have an increasingly aggressive secular agenda and all that's going on there. And yet, we see the head of state going to church. And she doesn't just go to church by herself. She takes her children. And she takes her grandchildren. And I think it is absolutely wonderful that we have photographs of the royal family in the newspapers and on the internet, and they're going to church. Because in doing that, the Queen is making such a profound public statement that faith is important in society. It's a good thing to go to church. And I thank God for the Queen and that testimony and that example that she's given. Now, it's at this point you are allowed spontaneously to call out something like, hear, hear, or if you want to be religious, amen. But come on. So I think it's great that the Queen gives such a public statement that faith is important in the public sphere. Oh, such hard work, I tell you. Okay, what about another one? What about this thing? This is relatively new, the whole Me Too movement. We are aware of the appalling abuse of power that's been going on for decades, really, in the entertainment industry. And of men, especially, in authority, demanding sexual favors. And only relatively recently has the whole thing blown up. And I think it is fantastic that all of this depravity and this corruption and this abuse of power, which once seemed unbeatable. Everyone knew it was going on, but no one could do anything about it. And now suddenly that darkness has been dragged, kicking and screaming, into the light. And everyone is saying, that's terrible. Everyone is saying, that happened to me as well. Everyone is saying, this must stop. And taking darkness into light, if that is not the transformation of society, of exposing sin and saying, we must live better, then honestly, I don't know what is. And part of that is because of social media. Part of that is because of the freedom of the press. And again, many nations don't have that freedom of the press. But thank God that we are allowed to shine lights into dark corners and make society better. One more example. This one. I thank God that the United Kingdom gives away 0.7% of its GDP to those in need. Now, I appreciate some funds are abused, and we see it in the paper sometime, and someone over there is milking in the money, but that is true of any charity. There are people who will go to Gloucester Food Bank and take a handout from them who do not deserve it. That doesn't mean that we stop giving to Gloucester Food Bank. Okay, so in the same way, just because charity is abused doesn't mean the government should stop giving to help others. Now, I know some will say, well, we need to care for ourselves first. We should use that money for Britain first. But I'll tell you this. I think, personally, I think it is exemplary that we as a nation who have so much should be prepared to share worldwide with others to help them to live better. So, is God pleased with the United Kingdom? Well, I haven't answered the question. What I hope I have done is help you to perhaps look at it with a bit more balance. Yes, there are negatives, but there are also positives. Is God pleased with us? Well, we'll look at that perhaps later on. But right now, let's turn to our Bibles and let us look at God's relationship in the Old Testament with his nation at that time, Israel. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Now, I've very deliberately taken my time getting to my text. That was on purpose. I wanted us to think about God's relationship with nations. And what is God looking for in nations? Now, prophets sometimes go in for thundering, fire and brimstone sermons. And you might love them, you might hate them, but prophets will often go for that, but not always. And sometimes prophets will, as here, weave more gentle allegories. They'll tell stories that demand a response. So, let me read this to you. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 to 7. The first four verses, first of all. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and you people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? This is a situation that Isaiah's hearers could relate to. Lots of vineyards in that part of the world. And the landowner in this allegory, the landowner is entirely reasonable in his expectations. He's not demanding too much. He has chosen a plot of land that is fertile. The earth is fertile. It will produce crops. He has put in the hard work of clearing out all of those stones. And if you've done any gardening, you'll know what hard work that can be. He has procured the best vines. And he's laid in entirely suitable infrastructure. And so the landowner in the story is entirely reasonable in expecting a fruitful harvest. Does that sound reasonable? Okay, good. Now the allegory refers here to the nation of Israel. And God has brought them out of Egypt. God has brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. God has established a monarchy, so there's the rule of justice and structure there. He has revealed the law to his people so they know how to live. God has sent prophets to them time and again to help them and to guide them, that God should not be distant, that they should know. And so it is reasonable to expect fruitfulness within the nation. Well, let's read the rest to see what happens in verses 5 to 7. And the prophet continues, "Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." You see, in Isaiah's story, the landowner has every right to tear down his unproductive vineyard. He has every right to remove his infrastructure. It belongs to him. And likewise, the Lord God has every right to dispossess Israel. He brought them in. He can take them out. He has every right to withhold his blessing upon the land. But what is it that so grieves God in this allegory? What is it that annoys him? Well, there's four things that are mentioned here. First of all, God is grieved by the absence of justice. There is law, both religious and judicial, but the law is not being enforced. People are doing whatever it is that they want to do. The poor are being disenfranchised. The rich do whatever they want to do, and the people who should uphold the law are not. Instead, we see blood. We hear of bloodshed. We hear of violence used by the strong to get their own way. And again, those in authority should stop that. They should say, no, we have courts of law. We have structures. You do not just go and murder people or beat people up or use violence. You do not live like that. But people turn a blind eye. And so God is grieved by the bloodshed. And righteousness is in decline. Where are the truly good people at this time? I guess they are in hiding. Their heads are down so that no one goes after them. The scripture tells us that the ears of God are open to cries of distress from his people. We hear of that again and again. And here, all God hears in the land are cries of distress. I'm sure he would rather hear hymns of praise. But instead, people calling out, God, where are you? God, what is happening? God, what has happened to this land? When Isaiah uses an allegory like this, it's a bit of a dangerous move because it doesn't demand a response in the same way as a fire and brimstone sermon might. And yet it does require a response. Because I guess there's two alternatives. One response is just simply to listen to that and shrug your shoulders and say, it's not my problem. You know, don't really care. I'm all right. Thank you very much. The land will go from bad to worse. It's destined to. It always happens. It's not my problem. I'll turn away. Or else, the alternative response is to say, you know, that is exactly right. That is exactly what is happening right now in our nation. How will we fix this? What are we going to do about God's message? Two possible responses. Now, to interpret this, I think we have to set the passage a little bit within its context. And I have a slide here with three of the kings under whose reigns Isaiah largely ministered. And the first chap, Ahaz, he is described in the scriptures as a schemer. He was a godless ruler who would rather make political alliances with other nations than look to the Lord God for help. And there's Isaiah preaching, prophesying, come on, Ahaz, things are wrong, let's fix stuff, come on, come on, come on. And Ahaz doesn't want to know, not interested. He looks to the secular world for his solutions. And what happens, of course, is that during his reign, the spiritual climate deteriorates because people follow the example of the head of state. Afterwards, we have Hezekiah comes along. Hezekiah is a godly ruler. The Bible tells us this. He is a man who promotes justice, who sends magistrates out throughout the land to sort out the difficulties and to make sure everyone's following the rule of law. He is a man who encourages actively the practice of faith. He's a man who relies on God in times of crisis. And there's Isaiah preaching, and Hezekiah hears, gives a good example, other people hear, and we see during this reign that things seem to pick up. The spiritual climate within the nation improves. Well done, Isaiah. But then along comes Manasseh. And Manasseh, sadly, reigns for 50 years. And one of the first things he does is to reverse Hezekiah's reforms. All of those judges. He promotes idolatry. He actually introduces the worship of the stars. He says to people, hey guys, as if we haven't got enough gods, why don't we bow down and worship these constellations as well? Indeed, Manasseh goes further and actively persecutes God's prophets, putting them to death. And there's Isaiah preaching, and sadly, the spiritual climate again goes down. And you know, when I look at that picture, at his slide, there's a sense in which one can only impact one's own generation. You know, we're not responsible for what happens 30 years ago. Maybe some of us are. We're not responsible for what's going to happen in 30 years' time. But you do what you can for the generation you live in, the society in which you live and you work. Now, this allegory of the vineyard is found again and again in Scripture. And I'd like to look very briefly at Jesus' parable in Matthew 21. So if you'd like to turn with me, please, to Matthew 21, we'll look at where Jesus uses this theme to speak to his generation. So Matthew 21, and I'm going to read from verse 23 to verse 43. So, verse 33. Jesus is here. It's one of his parables. Not his best known, but quite a well-known parable. And there he is, sitting, let's say, in a synagogue, starts speaking, and he says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower." And I can imagine at that point, a little old man in the back row getting up and saying, "Excuse me, I'm the great-great-great-great-grandson of Isaiah. Can we talk about royalties? This is his story." And then, of course, Jesus continues and says, "Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit." And the little old man says, "Sorry, my mistake," and sits down. So it's a similar story, but actually it goes in a different direction. Verse 35. "The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And then he sent other servants to them more than the first time. And the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' And so they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." And skipping ahead to verse 43. "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." It's a different story. The theme is similar. Different story, but I hope you can see a similar challenge. That Jesus expects fruitfulness from his present generation. And again, there are two responses. Response number one is to listen to the parable sitting there in that synagogue all those years ago and to shrug your shoulders and say, "Not my problem. The world will go from bad to worse. I'll just do my bit and live my life quietly. Not my issue." Or to say, "You know, Jesus, that's exactly right. That's exactly what we are like, what we do. How can we fix this?" And indeed, we know from the Bible that some people did listen and did respond and began to change their situations. And other people, they said, "Don't care," and fell further and further into wickedness. We've been talking a lot today about the Old Testament, about the New Testament. What about us? How does this passage, these passages, refer to us? God expects to see fruitfulness in our generation. God expects to see fruitfulness in our nation. He expects to see justice, integrity, compassion, righteousness. But what are we going to do about it? We could just simply shrug our shoulders and maintain our holy huddles and say, we could simply just say, "Well, we're going to watch as the world goes from bad to worse because that's the way it always is." But then I suspect we don't learn the lessons of history. Or we could respond in word and deed And let me give you today six suggestions as I close of how we might impact our nation and make a difference. As I begin to do this, can I ask musicians just come back up so we can move on promptly afterwards? Six suggestions. Number one, do your job well. Do your job well. Model Christianity as you relate to other people. Don't be lazy. Be hardworking. Go the extra mile. The expression of your Christianity is not in how loudly you sing in church. It's how good an employee you are, or how good a student you are, or how engaged you are in whatever aspect of life you're currently in. Go the extra mile and make a difference. Number two, talk unashamedly about the Savior. The Queen does. All right? The Queen does it. I think it's a pretty good example. So if the Queen can do it, I don't see why we can't do it. Talk about Jesus. You can even talk about Jesus in work. You've got to be a bit careful about that. There's situations there. But there's no reason why we should not be talking about the one who is important to us. Because as people return to God and find that grace in Jesus, their lives will get better. Amen. Number three, speak about injustice. You might not have to use a quilled pen, but write to your MP. Why not? Honestly. And write positives as well when he does a good job or she does a good job. Use social media without flaming. Write an article for the papers. Stand up for what is good in society. Number four, get involved in the political process. Consider becoming a local councillor or a school governor, or join the committee of your local community group. Speak out for what is good and make a difference. Number five, help those in need. Give of your time to others. Give of your money in charity. Yes, give to church. That's important. Even he didn't say amen. Give to God, yes, but give also to others in society. Care for others just as much as you care about yourself. And finally, number six, get to know your neighbors and your community. Invite them over. Honestly, you've got neighbors there. Maybe you haven't spoken to them for a year. Have them over for coffee or do something together. They are very much your front line. And we would very much love that they should know Jesus. Shall we pray? We thank you, God, for the good things there are in our nation. And sometimes, Lord, we grieve for the wickedness and the evils in our nations. And while we pray that you would change, we thank you for the Me Too movement and such things, so we pray that we too may be your instruments in managing change. Help us, Lord, like Isaiah of old, to work with the Hezekiahs and to bring godliness and bring justice and bring righteousness. Help us and our neighbors and our streets and our communities to make a difference, that you should shower out your blessings. And maybe not be those who just shrug their shoulders, but maybe be those who are concerned to engage with our front lines. Grant us grace, grant us wisdom, and grant us opportunities, we pray. In Jesus' name.